1 John. I'm excited about this new study that we're going to depart on tonight. And really, the book of 1 John, it's an amazing book. It's an amazing book that was written to the church. And really, it was written to the entire church, because all the way through the book of John, you will not find a single church individually addressed. This book is an epistle that the Apostle John wrote, really, to us. This book, as we will see in just a moment, as we go through the context from which it was written, is exactly what we need as we both live in and witness to this lost and dying world. This confused world. This world is confused spiritually, physically, it's confused morally. So let's go through a context and really a detailed introduction to this book before we read our passage here tonight. I think it's important, as always, to draw the context. We got to get into the minds of the Apostle John as he wrote this book. See what he was thinking. See what the world was like when this book was written to us. So scholars think that the book of 1 John was probably written around the time of 90 to 95 AD, and this would be right before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos by the Roman emperor at the time. It's believed that John wrote this epistle. He wrote this epistle after he wrote the Gospel of John. And at this time, the church was dealing with a destructive heresy, and a heresy that the church still deals with today. And that heresy is called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, if you break it down, it's derived from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Knowledge. A person who is a Gnostic believes that they have a divine spark, or that they have a knowledge, or they have an esoteric knowledge, an out-of-this-world knowledge. So the core teaching of Gnosticism taught that matter, the physical body, and all other tangible things is evil. And the spirit, talking about the lowercase spirit, not the Holy Spirit, is good. That being said, Gnosticism taught that Christ could not have condescended to us because humans are evil. The physical world is evil. The Gnostics honestly thought that they had an elevated knowledge, a divine spark, and they'd come up with all this baloney that was infiltrating the church. If you think about Buddhism, Siddhartha thought that he had a divine spark of knowledge when he came up with Buddhism, which denies supreme authority altogether and teaches a works-based salvation. It's a heretical religion, but still yet over 300 million people worldwide follow it. Muhammad also thought that he had a divine spark, an esoteric knowledge, when he conjured up Islam, which was drawn up in his head through an esoteric vision of him hearing voices. This is a heretical religion, but yet over 1.8 billion people worldwide follow it. The Roman Catholic Church thought that they had a divine spark of this knowledge when they threw out the Scripture as a final authority and conjured up a works-based salvation. That they still, to this day, it still will not guarantee your place in heaven. They teach this. It depends on how well you do in purgatory. And at times throughout history, it actually depended on whether your family was willing to give enough money to the church to buy you out of purgatory so you could enter into heaven. This is a heretical religion, but yet over 1.3 billion people worldwide follow it. But this Gnosticism is not only affecting the church from the outside, it's affecting the church from the inside. It is invading our Christian churches at an alarming rate. Once Bible-believing churches are taking the supreme authority of the Scriptures and the teachings of the Scriptures, and they're taking it out of the church, they're allowing people who should not, the Bible speaks against them being members of a church, to join the church. They're allowing people who should not teach and preach in the churches, they're allowing them in the pulpits. This is why the United Methodist Church is off the rails. This is why the Lutheran Church is off the rails. This is why Baptist churches around the world are falling off the rails. It's why our convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, is falling off the rails. It's because we're falling prey to Gnosticism, which all roots back to making the God, capital G, a little God, lowercase g, in our minds. It's doing what we want and not what He wants. And that's why the book of 1 John is so needed today. This book has been nicknamed the book of certainties, the book of absolutes. This book, the whole Bible, if you want to talk about that, but especially the book of John, it's a book of unchanging truths, eternal truths. It is not a book of opinions. It is not a book of esoteric visions or revelations or audible voices from a God who has said all that He wanted to say in this complete book already. This book of 1 John, it's a God-breathed book written by a Spirit-led individual, written by John, who was a first-hand witness. He was a primary witness to the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how is it that the Apostle John starts this book of certainties out? He starts it out by talking about the certain one, the absolute one. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we will see, He is the Word of life. He is the Son of God. He is God's Word to us. He is God revealed to us in fleshly form. May God be with us as we carefully consider, verse by verse, the absolute truths that are found within the epistle of 1 John. So with further ado, let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Speaking to you on this subject here tonight, Christ, the Word of life. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, I come to you full here tonight. Lord, it's been such an honor to open up your book and to study it. And Father, as we dive into the book of 1 John, this epistle that was written so long ago by the faithful John, the longest living apostle, Father, I thank you for his life. I thank you for his testimony. And I thank you for your Spirit leading him to record the epistle of 1 John. And Lord, as we study this epistle, I pray that you would manifest the truths found within to us. Reveal them to us. And Father, I pray that when you reveal those truths to us through the study of your word, I pray that it will not fall on deaf ears, on deaf hearts, on hard hearts. But Father, I pray that it would fall on fertile ground, ground that is willing to apply the truths to our lives. Lord, be with us as we study your word. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the Word of life. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Christ, the Word of life. When you read through these first four verses, at the very start of this epistle, you're quickly drawn to the repeated phrase, the Word of life. The Word of life is the life giver Himself, Christ Jesus. And the Apostle John, right out of the gate, He cuts right to the chase. He cuts to the main absolute truth that will really set the tone for the entire epistle. And that is the absolute truth about the Word of Life. Truth about Christ. And John brings these truths out by describing or naming the Word of Life in five different ways. So let's consider each of those five different ways here tonight. Number one, the eternal Word of Life. The eternal Word of Life. If you look back to this passage in verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning. Now that word beginning comes from the Greek word arche. And arche means the beginning of all things. It means the origin of all things. Friends, the Word of Life is the unchanging, ever-living origin of all things. And as we have learned on Sunday morning, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, who created the heaven and the earth? God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. It wasn't God and man. It wasn't God and this religious leader or that religious leader. It wasn't God and this political leader. It was God. He's the origin of all things. He is the eternal one. He is the origin of all things, but yet God has no origin himself. He needed no creator because he is self-existent. And you might say, why is John so quick to point this out right out of the gate? He says that which was from the beginning. Why did he do that? I mean, he comes out punching and jumps right out of the chute and he makes a bold statement that Jesus is the beginning. Why did he do this? Well, he makes this statement about the eternality of the Word of Life. Because think about this. Think about what was invading the church. It was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that religions or beliefs could be conjured up in the mind, could be conjured up in some divine revelation. That's what John was dealing with. And so these revelations, these teachers, these preachers, they were in turn saying that the origin of belief was them and not Christ. That's exactly what the Buddhists believe. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church believes. They take Christ out of it, or they make Christ so small in the religious system that it means nothing. But yet the Word of Life is the root, and the only way that we can inherit eternal life is through the life giver, which is Jesus Christ. And the only way, only place that we can go to find out about the eternal Word of Life is the Book of Life, which is all about Him. The Bible is God's Word to us. It is God revealing Himself to us through the life of the Word of Life. The Word is eternal because the eternal One inspired it. You see, this is where the Gnostics lose it. They turn to their wicked minds instead of the perfect Word. They turn to their inaccurate minds instead of the accurate Word of God. They turn to their incomplete thoughts instead of the perfectly complete Word of God. Friends, the only place we can turn is to the One who is able to turn us, and that is the eternal Word of Life, Jesus Christ. John says, is the eternal Word of Life. So he is the eternal Word of Life. And number two, Christ is the incarnate Word of Life. He is deity becoming flesh. Look at verse 1 again. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. Here, just in this first verse alone, we see four facts that prove that Christ was the incarnate Word of Life. That He was the God-man. That He was 100% man, but yet 100% God. That He took on human form without compromising even an ounce of His deity. Here are the four facts that the Apostle John, which, by the way, would be a primary witness to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Four facts that he gives us in this passage that proves that Jesus Christ is in fact the incarnate Word of Life. First of all, the incarnate Word of Life, he was heard. He was heard. Look back to verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now look on to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. The we here is a pronoun that represented the apostles. And the word heard here means to audibly hear with the ears. John is saying that he and his fellow disciples, his fellow apostles, heard with their ears the word of life. They heard him rebuke the storms in Matthew chapter 4. They heard him tell the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. They heard him teach to the crowd on the mountainside in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. They heard him rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees time and time again throughout the Gospels. They heard him command the disciples to allow the little children to come unto him, for such is the kingdom of heaven. They heard Jesus place the care of his mother into John's hand as Jesus Christ was dying on that cross. The apostles heard Jesus with their ears. They heard Jesus take his final breath. The apostle John did in John chapter 19 and verse 30 as he took the sins of the world upon himself. The apostles heard with their ears Jesus teach them time and time again post-resurrection. John and the apostles, they heard the incarnate Word of Life. Next, or B in your outline, the incarnate Word of Life was seen. He was seen. Look back to verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen. Again, the we is the apostles. And they saw Jesus. And just to set the record straight, to eliminate any chance of people claiming that the apostles seeing Jesus was a myth, or that the apostles seeing Jesus was nothing more than an esoteric, out-of-this-world experience, John tells them exactly how they saw Jesus in verse 1. He says, which we have seen with our eyes, their physical eyes. John wanted to leave no room for discussion. They had seen the Word of Life with their own eyes. They had seen Jesus turn the water into wine in John chapter 2. The apostles had seen Jesus hear Peter's mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4. The apostles had seen Jesus feed those 5,000 with 2 fishes and 5 loaves in Matthew chapter 14. The apostles saw Jesus in the upper room when he appeared to them and ate with them in Luke chapter 24. Hundreds of people saw Jesus with their own eyes after his resurrection. And Paul even writes about Jesus appearing to over 500 people at one time in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And this appearing was a physical appearance from which they seen with their own eyes. They saw the Word of Life with their eyes. The incarnate Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of Life, he was seen. He was heard, he was seen, and next, or see, the incarnate Word of Life was studied. He was studied. Look back to verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now that word looked upon, that phrase, it means more than just a quick look. It means more than just a peekaboo look, a game that you would play with your children. This phrase, looked upon, comes from the Greek word or phrase that means to behold, to contemplate, to gaze upon. It can also mean to look upon with admiration. Man, this is how you want your wife to look upon you, with that constant gaze, because you amaze them. But this look is so much more than that. This gaze is so much more than that. The disciples, they were beholding the very Son of God, and it contemplated them. It awed them. They couldn't believe what they were watching, what they were looking at. That's why John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. What a passage this is. We'll look at verse 23. Jesus at this point in the gospel has accomplished many miracles. He's performed many miracles, amazing miracles. But this miracle especially got the disciples' attention. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 says, "And when he," Jesus, "was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' And he saith unto them, 'Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm." And then look at verse 27. "But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" What manner of man is this? They marveled at the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked upon Christ with amazement. They gazed upon Christ. They beheld our Lord and Savior. They set their eyes, their mind, their body, everything that they were, set it on Him. You know what begs the question? We must ask it. When was the last time that you and I gazed upon Christ, really contemplated Christ and what He means to us? When is the last time? I'm talking about when is the last time we were in awe of all that He is, in all of His fullness? When was the last time the disciples, they were in awe of Christ? The Word of Life, He was studied. The incarnate Word of Life, He was heard. He was seen with the eye. He was studied. He was gazed upon. And then D, the incarnate Word of Life, He was handled. He was handled. Look back to verse 1 one last time. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of Life." That phrase, "have hands have handled," it means more than what it would mean for a juggler to handle some balls or a bowling pin or chainsaws or whatever it is that they juggle. This is more than that. It means to feel after or to grope. John MacArthur goes as far as describing this groping as how a blind man would grope something, feeling every intricate detail of this bottle. He would grope it so he can paint that picture in his mind. And in case we have forgotten, Christ was handled because Christ was, is, and will forever be real. Christ did walk this earth in human flesh. And John, he handled Christ. He handled Christ as he laid his head on Christ's chest in John chapter 13. Doubting Thomas, he handled Christ as he stuck his finger in Christ's hands, as he stuck his hand in Christ's side in John chapter 20. The Word of Life was handled because the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us. The Word of Life, He was handled. The Word of Life is the incarnate Christ who was heard with the ears. He was seen with the eyes. Christ was studied with the brain, and He was handled with the body. Now the question still remains, why was John so adamant to point out the incarnation of Christ? It all goes back again to the Gnostic way of thinking and the Gnosticism he was dealing with. Remember, the Gnostics accepted some things about Christ. They accepted some form of his deity. But Gnosticism, the Gnostics denied Christ's humanity. Gnosticism taught that the spirit was good and the body was evil, so Christ could not have come in human form. Some of the Gnostics of the day were even teaching that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ at his baptism, but left Christ before his crucifixion, meaning that Christ somehow gave up his deity at times. All this is baloney, and John is calling them out on it. And he makes four absolute statements about the incarnation of Christ that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ did come. That Christ did come in human flesh. And he did that without giving up any of his deity. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Christ is God's Word to the world. And this Christ came to give life. Eternal life, divine life. The Word of life is the incarnate Christ. We've looked at the eternal Word of life. We consider the incarnate Word of life. Now let's consider the manifested Word of life. Look to verse 2 of our passage in 1 John chapter 1. It says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested unto us." That word manifested simply means to make visible what was hidden, to make clearly seen what was once hidden from view, to make known what was unknown. So the Word of life, he was made visible, he was made known, he was made to be clearly seen. John chapter 5 and verse 26, Christ says this, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." You see, the Father, he was hidden. Father God was hidden. He was not clearly seen until he made himself seen through the life of Christ, through the life of the Word of life. And he made himself known in three distinct ways. Number one, or A in your outline, the Word of life was manifested through his incarnation. Now, I know we considered his incarnation at length, but John clearly proves that Christ did come to this earth, that he did come in human flesh without giving up his deity. This is how Almighty God chose to reveal himself to the world, through Christ's incarnation. It was through his Son coming down in the form of God's creation without giving up his deity that God revealed himself to the world. Christ spoke the words of God. Christ was heard by the people. Christ's real physical actions were clearly seen by the world, and people were able to study and handle Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Word of life was manifested through his incarnation. Next, the Word of life was manifested through the apostles. If you look back to verse 2, again, it says, "For the life was manifested, and we," talking about the apostles, "have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life." The apostles, they saw it all. They were with Christ day in and day out. And the apostles did not keep Christ in either. They shared Christ with the world while they walked this earth. They bore witness of Christ. They showed the world Christ. And this was not a half-hearted witnessing or a low energy manifesting either. Actually, church tradition tells us that all of them were martyred with the exception of the Apostle John, who died of natural causes. Now, I know there's some arguments about that and who died where and how they died. We'll talk about that at another day, I guess. But what I'm trying to say is that these men, they were dedicated to sharing their faith. They lived their life making the Word of life known. They lived their life manifesting Christ, revealing Christ to the world. They pastored churches. They went on missionary journeys. They healed the sick. They prayed for the Spirit to come. They preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved. The Bible is full of example after example of the apostles making Jesus known to the world. And why did they do that? Because the Word of Life commanded them to share life. Too often we forget the Great Commission. We forget Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christ commanded them to teach all nations, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe everything that Christ had taught the apostles. To sum it up, Christ commanded them to manifest Him to the world. They were the pipes from which Christ had put together, from which Christ had fitly joined together for the gospel to be projected to the world. Friends, can I remind us that each and every one of us, we have the same calling. We have been called multiple times, time and time again in the Scriptures to make Christ known unto the world. We are instruments of His grace. We are avenues from which His grace flows out. We need to share our faith, share the plan of salvation. So the question is, are we? Are we making Christ known to those around us? The Word of Life, He was manifested in the apostles. He was manifested through His incarnation. The Word of Life was manifested through the apostles. And the Word of Life is manifested through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. John said in verse 2 that He along with the apostles, He bore witness of Christ. And one of the ways that they did this is through witnessing through the Scriptures, through the writing of the Scriptures. This is exactly what the New Testament is full of. It's the writings of the apostles. So not only did they manifest Christ to the world while they were in the world, but they manifested Christ and are still manifesting Christ today through the Scriptures. We cannot forget verses, especially 2 Timothy 3:16, which was shared with us today, that says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." These holy men of God, they spoke through their pen strokes, which, by the way, was controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is such a blessing for God's children. So many other religions have gotten their version of the Bible from some human who claimed to have some out-of-this-world experience. And they wrote it down. But our Bible was written by multiple men who was moved by God to write God's will down and to record it for us. Our Bible was written by these men. These men were eyewitnesses to Christ. They took part in what God was doing from Genesis to Revelation. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the miracles that were performed. They sat at Jesus' feet. Why, He taught the very truths that we read about. Too many times we forget how precious of a gift this Word is to us. The Bible, it's God manifested unto us. The Word of Life, our Word of Life, was manifested through the Scriptures. It was manifested, the incarnation of Christ, through the apostles and through the Scriptures. So we've considered the eternal Word of Life. We've considered the incarnate Word of Life. We've looked at and studied the manifested Word of Life. Now let's consider the commissioned Word of Life. Look back to verse 2. It says, "For the life," we're talking about the Word of Life, was manifested or made clearly seen, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What exactly was Jesus' purpose when he came to this earth? Well, you can really boil it down, I guess, to one thing, and that's to glorify God. But Christ did that two ways through two commissions that God gave him. He came to save and to reveal. First of all, the word of life, he was commissioned to save. This is the primary reason that God condescended unto us. We couldn't go to him, so he condescended to us, and he did that to save. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, towards the middle of it, said to show unto you that eternal life. That eternal life was Christ eternal. And in Christ eternal, we find eternal hope. The word of life makes himself clear, crystal clear. Jesus made himself crystal clear in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, what his purpose was. And he said this, this is Jesus speaking, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus didn't come to send sinners to hell. He didn't come to be a publicity stunt. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bring that eternal life that John is talking about in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. Bringing eternal life was Jesus' commission. And this commission was by God the Father. God the Father commissioned him. It was made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it was carried out by the Holy Spirit. The word of life, he was commissioned to save. Next, the word of life was commissioned to reveal. He was commissioned to reveal. If you want to turn back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Because if you read the beginning of both the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John, they help explain one another. It's a great reminder anytime we're studying the Word of God that Scripture explains Scripture. It does not contradict itself. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4 explains the Gospel of John chapters 1 through about, I guess, 3 or so. So let's look at verse 1 of the Gospel of John. Actually, we'll look at several verses. Let's begin our reading of verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Skip on down to verse 14. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ. Jesus Christ is the very Word of God through which all life began. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. He is God revealed. Remember, up to this point, up until Christ, no one had seen God. Why? Because God is a spirit. God cannot be seen. Now we have some instances in the Scriptures from which God's glory was displayed through a brilliant or a bright light. An example would be Moses. After he came down off the mount, after being in the presence of the glory of God, his face was emitting so much light that they asked him to put a veil over his face. It was blinding them. But as far as seeing God, it's not possible. But what has been seen is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Word of life. He is God revealed to us. It is through Christ that John chapter 1, verse 18 says, that declared the Father. This is a reason that Christ came, to declare the Father to the world, to reveal God to us. Christ, Jesus Christ. He was commissioned to save, and he was commissioned to reveal God. So we consider the eternal Word of life, the incarnate Word of life, the manifested Word of life, the commissioned Word of life. And lastly, let's consider the invitational Word of life. John, in verses 3 and 4, he really gives an invitation. And that invitation is an invitation to enter into joy, true joy. Go back and read verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1. Because verse 4 really gives us the whole reason that John is writing this epistle. Verse 4 says this, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." John says he is writing that your, he's talking about the recipients of this letter, which includes us and the entire church of all ages. He is writing that our joy may be full. Now, the word joy in our society and in the church has been reduced to nothing more than happiness. It has been reduced to a human emotion. If our child gets a good grade at school, we say that brings us joy. When we get that unprovoked hug or that kiss from our prince or our princess, we say that that gives us joy, that brings us joy. When we get that unexpected bonus at work, we say that that brings us joy. But friends, true joy, joy that John is talking about, only comes from Christ. He is the only source of true joy. It's interesting that the word used for joy in verse 4 comes from the Greek word chara, which can be defined as an awareness of the graces of God, or grace recognized. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described joy like this, and I'll quote him. He says, "Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies the mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete." Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. Joy. Joy originates with Christ. Joy is not satisfaction. Joy is not happiness. Can joy result in satisfaction? Or can joy result in happy? You better believe it. I am happy that I am saved by the grace of God. I am happy that he carries me through this life. I am happy that he has preordained my whole life out in front of me. He has laid that path. That makes me happy. It makes me smile. But true joy, it's Christ originated. And in this passage, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, John lays out two ways that the Word of life offers joy. This is two avenues from which Christ pours out joy. It originates with Christ and it flows out in two avenues. The first avenue is this. The Word of life offers joy through the fellowship of believers. Through the fellowship of believers. Look back to verse 3. It says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Why? "That ye also may have fellowship with us." Friends, joy, true joy, joy that originates with Christ, flows through the fellowship we have with other believers. The word used for fellowship here is not talking about a conversation at a meal or even a conversation with the Lord. The word used for fellowship, it's a partnership. So true joy, Christ originating joy, is poured out on His people through the partnership we have with each other. Just think about the Apostle Paul. When you read through every letter that he wrote, multiple times he told other believers what? I thank God of every remembrance of you. Was he saying that he got along with every one of them? Or that they or him was perfect? No, but what John was getting at is that he realized that it was through his partnership with them from which true joy originating with Christ flows. This is why it is so important to find a local body of believers and get plugged in, to grow roots, to grow together physically, spiritually, morally, every way possible, to grow together, to dig deep into each other's lives. This is why it is so important to enter into a partnership with other believers that is based on the common bond of Christ, not sports or hobbies or age or personalities or looks. Because truth be told, there are some personalities here in this building tonight that made me grit my teeth. But I would never choose to hang out with someone that was a part of the face over you. It just don't work. But me gritting my teeth and me not getting along with somebody cannot and should not keep me from entering into a God-ordained partnership from which His joy flows. We have a common bond. We have an eternal glue. And that eternal glue is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we enter into this partnership, we enter into a partnership that John calls fellowship. When we do this, we can truly sing, I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God, washed in the water and cleansed by the blood. The Word of Life offers true joy through the fellowship of believers. But it gets better than that. Next, the Word of Life offers true joy through the fellowship with the Trinity. We cannot miss the last part of verse 3. Fellowship with you is great, but this is far better. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, partnership with other believers. And then the next part, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says we receive true joy through our fellowship with other believers. But then he says that their fellowship is with the Father and their fellowship is with the Son, Jesus Christ. John was saying that true joy not only comes from our partnership, but true joy comes from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. Friends, the amazing thing is that the same word that is used for fellowship at the end of verse 3 is the same word that is used for fellowship at the beginning of verse 3. It means a partnership. So true joy results from a partnership with the Trinity, a partnership that has been planned out by God and made possible through the sacrifice of His Son, a partnership that is led by the Holy Spirit. This is a partnership entered into only through salvation, God's way. This is a partnership that is presently continued in our sanctification. This is a partnership that will be continued throughout all eternity in our glorification. This fellowship with the Trinity is a never-ending joy. Joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Joy that can't be erased. Joy that can't be struck down. Joy that can't be cut off. Joy that cannot be affected by worldly things. Cannot, should not be affected by worldly things. Joy that death can't steal. Joy that cancer can't kill. Joy that COVID can't steal. Why? Because this joy is eternal joy from the eternal one. The eternal Word of life. The incarnate Word of life. The manifested Word of life. The commissioned Word of life. The invitational Word of life. How do we apply this passage? How do we apply these first four verses of this great epistle? Well, we can do that by focusing our hearts and our minds on the absolute truths about the Word of life and not the ambiguous truths of the world, the changing truths of the world. And how can we do that? Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. I love this passage. It says this: "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must stop getting our information from the world. We must stop getting our information from the news or worldly books or the next conspiracy theory or YouTube videos or evil movies or nasty and vile music or professing preachers who only want to preach opinions or from ill-informed Christians. We must keep our mind stayed and fixed on Thee, from which perfect peace flows. The one who can give unspeakable joy. The one who can give unmatched strength to the weary. We must fix our minds on the Word of life through the study of the Book of Life. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. To close our study out tonight, I'd like to read the lyrics of a hymn that we sing every now and again. I'm doing this because this hymn, I think it clearly lays out our correct response to the absolute, certain and eternal Word of life. The title of this hymn is "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read it. It says, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." When you think about the unchanging, certain, absolute truths about the Word of life, I'm talking about our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, praise should be our answers. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Word of life. Bow with me. Father, Lord, we come to you full tonight. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, down to this earth to live a perfect life, a life from which never sinned, a life that was full of light, a life that had no darkness in it. And Father, I thank you for not only living that perfect life, but I thank you that your Son was willing to die a death that I deserved. I thank you that he was willing to take my sin upon himself on that cross. Father, I thank you that he was willing to have your wrath poured out on him, to have you forsake him for my sins. Lord, thank you. Thank you that it didn't stop on the cross. I thank you that he was put into that tomb, And I thank you that he was resurrected on that third day, defeating death and paying for our sins, the sins of every saint who will ever come to know you. I thank you that through his resurrection, their sin debt was paid. And it was paid in full, a stamp that can never be erased. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us the word of life. And Lord, it's our prayer. If there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight who knows that they never placed their faith and trust in the giver of life, Father, I pray that you would break them. Father, I pray you would drive them to their knees in true repentance. I pray, Father, that you would give them the faith that is necessary to place their faith and trust in you. And Father, there may be some in this building here tonight that profess to be a Christian. Father, I pray that they're living that transformed life that originated from that new birth that happened at salvation. Father, help us to live a life that's pleasing and acceptable unto you, so that at the end of our life, no matter where or when that's going to be, I pray that we can say that we've been found faithful. Faithful. Lord, have your way with this time of invitation. We promise to give you all the praise and all the credit, for you alone are worthy of all of it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.